Well, good morning, brethren. So good to be here. You know, one of the blessings of serving conventions around the country is to meet brethren that we might know through correspondence, but we don't have a face with. And so it's been my privilege to see several of you that I've corresponded with and get to know you and see you face to face. That's a real blessing. Before we get started, we want to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Orlando. This picture is a little dated because you notice Joyce and Larry are still in there, but they're here. All the brethren voted on several occasions to go ahead and send their love with us to this convention, so it's our privilege to do so. Our topic this morning really is in line with both our theme text and the memorial season. We're going to take a look in some depth at a sin offering for atonement. We find this in Exodus 29:36. And the sin offering for an atonement seems to be a core and fundamental thread throughout the scriptures. In Leviticus 16:6, we read, "Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house." And that is Vine's word kapar, which is to cover, atone, propitiate, or pacify. Now, when I mention those terms, probably the thing that came to mind is the propitiatory, the mercy seat. And that is integrally related to this whole Day of Atonement process. And we're going to focus in, as we look at the Day of Atonement, we're going to look at Leviticus 16 will be our major thread, because that's really where that is laid out in detail as regards to our Savior. And it shows the mechanism by which it's implemented. So a sin offering, in a simplest term, provides a covering for sin. If we looked at a definition, and we found this one, a sin offering signifies an offering made on account of sin, as an offset to sin, and as a satisfaction of sin. And going on, it says, reconciliation with God, atonement with him, was impossible until first the redemption had been secured with the precious blood. And this kind of shows us the steps here. So until that was satisfied, an atonement was not possible. And so when we look at a sin offering in its broadest sense, the sin offering provides a covering for sin until mankind can be fully reconciled with God. So that's our first key point. It provides a covering for sin. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? A sin offering for atonement. Now we're going to look at the Day of Atonement, which is on the calendar in the seventh month. Interestingly enough, seven being a what? Perfect, complete, heavenly number, in the 10th day of that month, 10 being a perfect earthly or complete number. And so we have the combination of the two. So if we were to do it to show you on the calendar, the Day of Atonement would fall on that 10th day of the 7th month. And it was a covering for sin. Now this was not for past sins, but for sins that would be committed in the upcoming year. Very key concept. So you would think they were asking forgiveness for the sins that they had done during the past year. Instead, this is very clearly by Scripture a covering for upcoming sin. And that's kind of important as we go through the thread here, and you'll see why that's significant, why that little nuance. When we look at the Day of Atonement sacrifices, they're really represented in the divine plan of the ages. You know, when we look off to the right, and we've all done chart talks, and quite often we don't get over to the far right where we have the tabernacle pictured. But if we were to line it up, there's some interesting alignments that occur. Like the entrance to the court is either the perfect or justified nature, the entrance to the holy representing spirit begettal, the entrance to the most holy showing spiritual life, and the propitiatory lined up with divine nature. And then we have an area we've labeled the dead zone, which is the sinful nature. And if we look at the things that are lined up there and we do it in perspective of Leviticus 16 with the Day of Atonement, we see how nicely things harmonize. We'll go and look at the Day of Atonement according to Leviticus 16. A couple of key concepts before we get going. In Leviticus 16:17, there's a statement made. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, referring to the high priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out. And so there's only one individual in there, and that's the high priest. Secondly, he's wearing very special garments. In Leviticus 16:4, we read, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall be attired. These are the holy garments. So these are sacrificing garments. They're all white, they're all linen. Next, we're going to look at the selection process. We haven't gotten into the sacrifices yet. There's a selection process that occurs in a very specific order. In Leviticus 16:3, it says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a ram for a burnt offering. And it's interesting, he comes with his ram. In Leviticus 16:5, it says, and he shall take of the congregation one ram for a burnt offering. So there are two rams, one from the high priest and one from the people. Selection of the rams. Next, we go on to the selection of the bullock. And this is interesting. We find this in Leviticus 16:6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering. And notice the word his. So this also comes from the priest. And we know based on background, and now we're jumping back to Leviticus 3. Sometimes we have to fill in because not all the details are in Leviticus 16. But we realize the principle of the sacrifice was that it had to be a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. So he kind of fills in Leviticus 3 some details that we didn't have in 16. But if you were reading sequentially through Leviticus, you already knew this. So we're just pointing out it was an unblemished lamb and it came from the priest. Next came the selection of the goats. And it says in Leviticus 16:4 and then in verse 7, he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of goats for a sin offering. So these clearly come from where? Not from his household, but from the children of Israel. And he shall present the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so he takes them in and presents them there at the door of the tent, the tabernacle. So that's that inner tent, the holy and most holy. And it's suggested that's where they were secured. So the goats come from the people and they're tied at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we get into the selection of the Lord's goats. In Leviticus 16:8-10, we read, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. So the selection is done, and he secures the Lord's goat, and takes, and that's the one to be sacrificed. Now we start the sin offering process. So that was all about the selection. And when it said he selected it to be sacrificed, he didn't sacrifice it right then. And we know that based on Leviticus 16. There's a very specific order here. So the selection process of what? The rams, the bullock, and the goats, all done. Preparatory work. Now we'll get into the sacrificing. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. So Aaron is the one that kills the bullock. And it says in Leviticus 16:27, this is a little farther on where they talk about getting rid of, elsewhere it's called the pertinence thereof. But it's the dung, it's the flesh, it's the skin. It says in Leviticus 16:27, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. This is all the stinky stuff. that when you burn it, it's a really foul smell. But he has now offered his sacrifice, both on the altar, and then the pertinence thereof was burned where? Out in the camp. Without the camp, so outside the camp. There are two key components that, on first reading, you might not realize, but that were held in reserve. And that's two things, blood and fat. And we know that verse based on subsequent verses. The next thing that happens with regards to this offering, it says in Leviticus 16:12, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of the fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten very small, and bring it within the veil. Now there's something interesting to note. His hands, plural, just as is shown in the picture, are full of incense. He couldn't carry any more. It was the full measure of a man. And this incense gave off what? A sweet fragrance. So the full measure of a perfect man being offered unreservedly and putting up what? A sweet savor that then permeated into the Most Holy. In Leviticus 16:13, we continue. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat upon the testimony, that he die not. So this sweet savor, this smoke, had to cover the mercy seat prior to him doing anything else. The consequences of that not happening was that he would die. It had to be an acceptable sacrifice. It had to be a sweet savor. It had to completely cover before the next step could proceed. So the sweet savor of sacrifice had to permeate that last veil, and the smoke had to cover the mercy seat. And until then, he was under the threat of death. Now, once that's accomplished, in Leviticus 16:14 it says, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger. How many times? Seven times. A complete and perfect spiritual number. So the blood is applied to the mercy seat and before. Now we go back to our picture of the Day of Atonement, sacrifices from the chart. And we realize the sweet savor started in the holy and went into the most holy. It was the full measure of a perfect man, covering that propitiatory and satisfying what? Justice. In the court, what was consumed in the court? Well, basically it was meat and bone. And so it would give off a very full and satisfying aroma to those that were in that area. And what happened in the camp? It was a foul stench. And so we look at both our master sacrifices as well as the footstep followers. To the world, our sacrifice is foul and foolish. To the brethren, those in that court condition, it's got a beautiful, full aroma. And to the Heavenly Father, it provides a sweet savor. So in recapping, sacrificing of the bullock, the high priest kills the bullock, it's burnt on the brazen altar, the pertinence thereof is burnt outside the camp, the coals first from the sacrificing altar, the brazen altar, are taken in to the incense altar, the incense is applied, and then the smoke permeates the holy, the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it's for himself and his household. First for himself, and then for his household. That's the purpose. And you'll notice, we still have fat and blood held in reserve. Keep that in mind. We'll show you where that comes back in. So phase one is done, the sacrificing of the bullock, the very first step. We go on to the offering of the Lord's goat. This is revealing. There's one word in here that's very revealing. Leviticus 6:15. Then. 16:15. Excuse me. Leviticus 16:15. Then. The word then means only after this is complete. then you can go to the next step. That's why we showed it as steps. It's very distinct. And as we look at what this pictures, we'll see why that's significant. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. In Leviticus 16:27, without the camp they shall burn it, and their skins and their flesh and their dung, just like they did with the bullock. And what's held in reserve? Blood and fat. But you notice there's not a whole lot of fat, because there is not a whole lot of fat on a goat. Very little. But those two things are held in reserve. What happens next? In Leviticus 16:15, and notice we went from 14 to 15, so we haven't jumped to anything. It says in Leviticus 16:15, bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. What was different? What was different in these two things that we just discussed? What happened to the incense? What happened to the smoke having to permeate lest he die? Not there. That had already been satisfied. The sealing takes place. So after he's done that, we come back to Leviticus 16:18-19, and it says, and she shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat. Remember we said they held some in reserve? So he's taking both of those, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it. And once again, now this is the altar, the golden altar before the Lord, the golden incense altar. And what happens is kind of interesting here, is those two bloods are mixed together and then applied on the horns. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 and 10, Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense, and shall make an atonement upon it on the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of the atonements. So we're going back to Leviticus and getting some information, and it's talking about what? The sin offering on the Day of Atonement, and saying that he's going to apply it upon the horns of the sweet incense altar. So what we see is this seals on the altar of sacrifice, and it's the merge. There is now no distinction. The two bloods are now commingled and applied upon the horns, representing power. They're applied and accepted. And how many times is it done? A complete and perfect heavenly number, 7 times. So when we look at the Lord's goat, the offering of that, the high priest kills it. Once again, its flesh is burned on the brazen altar, the pertinence thereof without the camp. There's no mention of incense because they weren't under a death penalty anymore. That had been satisfied. Their blood is sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and it's mixed and then sprinkled upon the altar before the Lord. And this is not for the priest and his household. This is for the people. So the purpose of this is the next step. And that's the beauty of what we'll see, is the first step has to occur and be done. Then the second step occurs, and then the third. And once again, there's something still held in reserve. Fat. So the sacrifice of the Lord's goat is now complete. Then we go on. And Leviticus gives us some information. And it said that Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, that's the scapegoat, and shall confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So, and in subsequent verses we know that he takes it to the gate, and it's led away by another individual. But it's not taken to the camp, it's taken to the wilderness. And a goat in the wilderness is going to die, most likely. Because it's the wilderness, there are predators and so forth. So it goes out and disappears forever. No more mention of it. So the scapegoat takes out the sins and then is turned out. Kind of a purging, isn't it? In Leviticus 16, 23 and 24 we read, "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle and shall put off the linen garments, and he shall wash his flesh and put on his garments." And so we see a transition of garments here. Remember, these were the linen garments, also called the sacrificing garments. And so we see a transition here. He changes into other garments. So he's prepared the rams, presumably, although we don't have that explicitly said. If you have to slaughter rams and you've got these new clean garments on, that's not going to make sense. It doesn't mention when the rams, it says he offers them. It doesn't say when they were slaughtered. So we assume that's prior to putting on these garments. And then he washes his flesh, and then he puts on his garments of glory and beauty. Now we get back to the fat. In Leviticus 16, 24 and 25, "And offer his burnt offering, and he shall and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burned before the altar." And so the fat is burned. First the sin offering is consumed. And then the subsequent thing that happens is the fat is burned. So we take the fat from both the goat and the bullock. And of course what happens is it flares up and gives off smoke and a smell. You know, when you have to figure when this happened, everybody that had been through this once would see that and would know where he was in the process, right, within the tabernacle itself. And so it flared up and gave that off. It says in Leviticus 1:4, once again a little background, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." And so when we see burnt offerings in the tabernacle, it's a sign of acceptance. It requires blood, but it shows acceptance. And so how fitting that we have these two rams being offered. Where did they come from? This is a test. One from the priest, one from the people. They're both offered. Then the fat is offered to make an atonement for him, his household, and the people. So the third sacrifice is now done. The sacrifices are complete. We read in Leviticus 16:28 what happens afterwards. "And afterward he shall come into the camp." Not a lot more information given there. But, you know, fortunately we have other areas we can look to that kind of fill in. And we've got to be a little careful. We've got to make sure we're talking about the Day of Atonement. But if we look in Leviticus 9, the consecration of the priesthood day, it says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering." So now this is a different picture, but the reason for him coming out was the same, that he could bless the people. And so our high priest comes out and goes to bless the people. So there you have it. We have the preparation work, the three steps that were necessary. One had to be finished before two could start. Two had to be finished before three could start. Why? Because Christ's sacrifice had to be complete before he could offer that to the church. And the church's sacrifice has to be complete before the blessings can flow to the world of mankind. And so we see there are distinct and separate steps according to the scripture. Now, if we talk about the Day of Atonement, we've been focusing in on Leviticus 16, and that's our thread, but we didn't want to let it go unmentioned. That if you look at the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16 talks about the mechanism really from Christ's perspective, the high priest's perspective. If you look at Leviticus 9 and you delve into it, it's really showing how the covenants are going to be implemented down to the new covenant. And when we look at Leviticus 8, it gives us the consecration of the priesthood. Now, if we look at all of Exodus is wonderful because it tells us all about the furnishings and the furniture, but it also gives us a lot of details that are not filled in elsewhere. So by using the combination of these, we can get a fairly clear picture of what was meant. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, and you know, these are types of things to come. But fortunately, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 8 through 10 recounts and explains an awful lot of stuff that happened in Leviticus 16. And brethren, so now we have the fundamentals. This is going to tell us, well, what's this mean to you? What should be the impact to you? The Apostle Paul is going to give us that perspective. So he's going to link for us the type and anti-type, which also gives us a degree of certainty when we draw these things and say these things. The Apostle Paul linked these things together. It's not speculation. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in their ignorance. So he gives us some background. In Hebrews 9, 21 and 23, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. We didn't really get into that aspect. There also was a consecration of the furnishings and the structure itself. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. You could say no remission of sin. It required blood. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, with blood, and with these other symbols, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so we start to see now how core this is to our understanding and belief and conception of the truth. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 13, it says, the bodies of those beasts, that was those other things he was talking about, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. So it's all the pertinence was burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And when they're saying gate, they're talking about outside of the tabernacle. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. This is an interesting scripture. When we look at the tabernacle, we are totally focused on the holy, the most holy, the court, the sacrificing. And the Apostle Paul is saying to who? Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so he's saying, for us, the focus should be what we're doing in our daily lives. All that other stuff is going to take place. But our focus, our spiritual focus, needs to be on the things that we're actually doing in our daily lives. Now, one thing that has caused a lot of dilemmas at times with the brethren is the linkage between the ransom and the sin offering. We're going to offer some thoughts that we hope will help clarify this relationship, this interrelationship that you can't split apart and has no business being split apart, yet we're going to show you the distinctions that allow us to harmonize and come out with a very satisfactory understanding of both. What is the ransom's role? We kind of have it laid out in Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. So the role was redemption. And we know that also based in the New Testament on 1 Corinthians 15, 22, where we're given an exact formula. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all, I wish that was capital, A-L-L, shall all be made alive. And so this is the ransom's role. It's to redeem mankind. Very critical. So the ransom, really, if you step back and look at it, is what provides a standing before God. the ransom steps. We're going to look at the steps of a ransom. This according to words used in the scriptures. Now, when you first see this, you're probably saying, Brother Bob, there are three steps. I'm going to suggest there are actually four. We're going to base this based on the words. Setting the price. That's the first thing you have to do with the ransom. That's the word lutron. The price of loosening. So we have to establish what's the price. Number two, we have to get the price. We call that anti-lutron, the corresponding price. So the price has been set. Now we have the corresponding price, which is our Lord. Perfect man for a perfect man. We're going to skip now and talk about the loosening, which is luo, a verb which means to loosen. Now you might say to me, well, paying and loosening are simultaneous. And I will tell you, if it was a ransom for a loved one or child, they would be simultaneous because you don't trust whoever's got the child. You don't trust them, and therefore it's you take this, I take that, we do a push-pull. We don't trust each other. In a trusted relationship, they're actually two separate and distinct steps. And we find that defined for us in the scriptures as paratithemi. I am not Greek. I should get Brother Richard up here. But basically, that word means to deposit as a trust. Anybody bought a house? We call this, in contemporary terms, escrow. You put it in there. It's locked in. You can't use it for anything else. It's part of that contract. It secures the payment. You still technically own the money, but it's encumbered and can't be used for anything else. And that's what we're talking about. Now, where is this word found? In Luke 23:46. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I deposit my spirit. I put it on deposit right at that instance. That's where that word is found. And if you think about the situation, the price was set with Adam's sin. Christ, a perfect man, was that corresponding price. And when he had offered his all, the last thing he could do as a human being was to say, Father, I commend my spirit. And then that allows, because it's an escrow arrangement, it allows the Father to do the loosening when he chooses. So Christ's resurrection, this is really key. When we talk about the resurrection, you know, when you talk to those in Christendom and they say, resurrection morning is wonderful, what does it mean to them? To us, it means that Christ's sacrifice was accepted of God, because he wouldn't have been resurrected if it hadn't been. He had to offer it. It had to be perfect. But because he was resurrected, we know it was acceptable unto God. And so God said, what you deposited on the cross is acceptable to me. The price is paid. Period. How does this help us? Remember the problem we have with the sin offering? Does the sin offering have any merit? It's like escrow. It's already in the bank. You can't add anything to it. You can't do anything with it. It's done. It's accepted. And so I think this is a real key thing to help us harmonize the nuances and the differences between the ransom and the sin offering. So the sin offering also describes the process of applying the ransom to free mankind. And if you look at what was given to us in Leviticus 16, those are the steps. The bullock first, complete, accepted, acceptable for himself first and his household. Then and only then was it possible for a household to be there. And their sacrifice was what? For the people. And when that is sealed and acceptable and complete and accepted of the Heavenly Father, then and only then can the blessings flow to all the world of mankind. Limitations of the ransom. You know, we don't talk about limitations on the ransom. But let's talk about the ransom is what I'm going to call a statutory requirement. And it's exacting. You might call it an accounting transaction because it's very exact. It's like God's law of equity. It's got to be exactly equal. Anything less is unacceptable. It was a perfect life for a perfect life. Did Jesus satisfy that? Yes, he did. It was a natural man for a natural man. If Jesus had been spiritual, he couldn't have paid the price. He had to be a natural man. And it gave an opportunity for what? Life. But what didn't it do? The ransom can't cover subsequent sins. It can get you a restanding, but it can't cover sins after that. It can't give a spiritual nature. The ransom was equity. It didn't say a perfect natural man could then become a perfect spiritual man. It was one for one. And it couldn't provide the divine inheritance. Remember, it was statutory, it was accounting, it was an exact equal. So it couldn't provide those things. And this is where we see really the beauty and the power and the harmony of the sin offering. So the ransom was all about being bound by God's law of equity. So the sin offering does a couple of other things. It shows us the mechanism, and we'll go into it some more, for receiving the divine nature. And it also shows us an arrangement for adoption into the family of God. And it has nothing to do with any merit of any footstep follower since Jesus Christ. It's all based on his merit. Why two arrangements? Well, as I said, if we look at the ransom, it's a statutory requirement to release mankind from Adamic condemnation and to give them a standing before God. That's all it does. Not that that's little, but that's exactly what it does. But what the sin offering does is different. It's a grace arrangement to provide a covering for sin while coming back into relationship with God. Remember our first slide. What does it do? It provides a covering for sin. And that's exactly what it does. And it's a grace arrangement. This is not an accounting or statutory transaction. It's grace. By grace are ye saved. This is how we actually implement salvation. Is there anyone here that has not sinned since their consecration? No. We need a covering. Because as try as hard as we can, we are not perfect. And the world of mankind in the kingdom, when they're resurrected, they're going to need a covering until what? Until they come back into at one minute with God. So the ransom provides a standing. The sin offering provides a covering. And ultimately, the pinnacle is there will be an at one minute or a relationship reestablished with God. Going back to our calendar, we look, and we had some discussions last summer on this at International Convention. If you look, the Passover and the Day of Atonement are actually opposites on the calendar, opposite sides of their calendar. The Passover being shown in the ransom, and the sin offering being shown in the Day of Atonement. And we'll suggest that, you know, we looked at the relationships. The ransom is statutory. It is applied blanket to all mankind. But when we look at grace, grace is boundless. And it also is applied based on individual basis. An individual basis. So rather than a group transaction, it's individuals. Once the ransom is paid, then God's grace, his love, is no longer bound. His love is not, so he's not bound to this law of equity that had to be satisfied. That's satisfied. Now, God's love can abound. And if we went around the room and asked individuals and said, why is God dealing with you? All of us would realize how far short we come. But for what? The grace of God. It's because God saw something in each and every one of us that was special that he wants in his family. And it's his grace, his abounding grace, that allows that to happen. Now, if we look at his attributes, we see that the ransom shows his justice. The sin offering shows his love, and wisdom and power balance both of these out. So he's got the wisdom to accomplish whatever he needs. He's got the power to accomplish whatever he needs, and it satisfies both love and justice. Very beautiful picture. Let's look at just a moment at the colors in Scripture. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And when we think of the blood, we think of the ransom. But there's a second thing that red represent and blood specifically in the scriptures. In Isaiah 1:18 it says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." So we have a dichotomy of symbols used here. In Isaiah 61:10, we've got both of them used. Isaiah 61:10, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation," the ransom, "and he hath covered me with" what? "The robe of righteousness," the sin offering. So we see both of them beautifully interlinked, intertwined, showing both aspects here. And this is how we can see with that blood that's applied, how both of these can be represented. So the sprinkling of blood gives life and cleanses from sin, according to Scripture. When we look at the bullock's blood, it's done not through the blood and goats of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And there we're seeing the ransom. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, what? A ransom for all. That shows the merit. But we also have the other aspect represented in our Lord. In Hebrews 9:14 we read, "The blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." How do we serve the living God? What's the will of God concerning you? Even your sanctification, to be made holy. To be made holy is impossible without this covering. Beautifully showing how atonement is so critical. And then in 1 John 1:17, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Let's look at the goat. In John 13:38, Jesus asked Peter, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" No merit mentioned here. Just, "Will you sacrifice your life for me?" That was the question. In Philippians 2:17, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." This was the hope, the desire, the aspiration of the apostle, was that he offer himself upon the altar of sacrifice for his brethren. Once again, no mention of merit, but sacrificing what? His life. That's what was important. So we willingly give up our earthly life rights. And brethren, when we look at it in this respect, the goat's blood has no merit. But it can be commingled with the Lord's blood. And we beautifully see now how these two can harmonize. When we talk about the steps to coming under the blood, the first step, the sinner repents. Number two, he accepts Jesus as his Savior. And number three, he vows a vow into a covenant by sacrifice. What we find in Psalm 50 and 5. He is offering his earthly life rights. He's laying them, not that there's any merit to them, on the altar of sacrifice. Period. So really, this is the basis of our covenant by sacrifice. It provides the mechanism to, once we have a relationship with God, we're justified, then how do we continue through that sanctification process? So when we look at it side by side, we see that the blood of the bullock represents both the merit and willing sacrifice of our Lord. And the blood of the goat only shows giving up of life rights. Sacrifice. That's all we can give. There's no merit. We're as filthy rags. There's nothing we could do that'd be acceptable short of giving up our life rights, which means sacrificing right now. When we look at the sin offering now in kind of a progression, Jesus was actually righteous. He offered his perfect humanity under the law, the ransom being represented in the lamb, the sin offering in the bullock. And it led to what? Spiritual life. he was able to go up to a spiritual plane, glory, honor, and immortality. That's why when he went into the holy the first time, that smoke had to permeate and cover the propitiatory. It had to be acceptable, and once it was, he could enter and apply the blood. It was accepted. That only had to happen once. That was for himself and his household. Then we have Christ as an advocate for what? The church. And they are justified, and then they're covered by the sin offering. And if their sacrifice is acceptable to God, then they achieve spiritual life. And finally, we look at the world. They have a mediator. It's called the Christ, head and body. So it's the two combined. Remember the blood and the fat were consumed. The Christ, the mediator, they're raised. That's called the resurrection. And then they're covered. And if they're successful by a standard of not sacrifice but obedience, then they will have everlasting life. Wow. Kind of interesting how that works. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, write I unto you that we sin not. So he's saying, don't willfully sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate who will speak on our behalf. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This really showing the two salvations, first on our behalf, and then once that's complete, being applied for the whole world of mankind. This is really the purpose of that grace covenant we find illustrated for us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. In Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved. By grace, the grace of God, you are going to receive salvation. And it's through faith. And it is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not merited, but God can freely give whatever he would like. So it demonstrates God's grace. Let's just look briefly at this special relationship the church has at this time. The justified believer stands, Jesus stands beside them. And the parties, it's interesting to note, when you have an advocate, the parties are in harmony. So they're helping each other out. So Jesus is helping us. But we're in harmony, or should be in harmony, with the Heavenly Father. Now we're seeking instruction and guidance. And it is a trusted relationship. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, it's important to note that in order to have an advocate, this is key, in order to have an advocate, you have to be in harmony with God. You want to know about the sin unto death? It's when you take yourself out of harmony with God, and unless you come back, you have no advocate. But an advocate has, for an advocacy to work, you have to be in harmony with God. And this shows the importance of keeping our hearts as clean as we can. And I'm working on that sanctifying work. Next, we look at a mediator. A mediator stands between parties that are at odds. They are at odds. They're not reconciled. They need instruction, and they need to build a relationship. That's the purpose of an advocate. So if you went to court, that's the purpose of an advocate. You're in contention with each other. And that's what the world of mankind is going to find when they come up. They're in contention. They're at odds with God. And they need someone to stand between them to do what? A mediator must understand and reconcile both sides. They have to understand the human standpoint and frailties. And they have to understand God's standpoint and frailties. Who is qualified to do that? The bride of Christ. That's the reason for the development of the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read, for as the body is one so also is Christ. This is that mediator. It's one. In Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So this process, this temptation, the trials and tribulations and all the things we're going through are what? More valuable than silver or gold. This is the reason he's giving us. In Colossians 1:24, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Not Christ's merits, but in his afflictions. For the sake of his body, which is the church. So it's saying Christ had one lifetime. He couldn't have all the experiences of the world of mankind to be a mediator. And so God chose to develop a church to accomplish that. In 2 Corinthians 4:17 we read, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wow. That's a powerful scripture. It's telling us the reason for the church. It had nothing to do with merit. God wanted those that wanted to conform to his image that would he could provide an advocate that would be in harmony to develop and have experiences so that they could bless the world of mankind. And so we look at the church's purpose in God's plan. The church is part of that mediator. And it adds the additional experience of 144,000 times of lives of trials and tribulations and joys and working out salvation. This is invaluable to the world of mankind. They have to have an understanding of both God and man. And this struggle between the new creature and the flesh is the training ground where we get that experience. They have to be sympathetic and compassionate. And who better than those that have had God's perspective can accomplish this? And they are uniquely trained and qualified. I might add, they are perfectly trained and qualified to accomplish God's purpose. And so now we also see in this sin offering for an atonement, not only the mechanism for coming into relationship with God, for having a covering, but the reason for the development of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:28 we read, then shall all things be subdued unto him. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Wow! That's a powerful scripture. That's the purpose, ultimately, of all of these things, is that God may be all in all. His creation, once again, will be in harmony with the Creator. In Ephesians 3:21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.